This evening we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. So at this time I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We found on page 882 of the Pew Bibles. We are at verse 21 of chapter 1, where we will begin our reading and read through verse 28. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Hear the word of God. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So far our reading of God's inspired and holy infallible word. Boys and girls, if you have a friend that may be talking up quite a bit about something that they can do, whether it is on the soccer field or on the basketball court or some skill that they have, and they go on and on and on about all the things that they can do, it's going to come a point where you will say, "Prove it. Show me. Show me that you can do this." And sadly, more often than not, they might try to do something and it doesn't nearly live up to the expectations that they had built up by their words. And that is often the case with so many things in life that we encounter. We have the reputation of someone, of what it is that they will do or can do, and the promises that they might give, and then the moment comes where they are going to prove it, and it falls short. It was built up in our minds, or by their words, as something much greater than it actually was, and that actually turned out to be. Well, in a similar way, we've been hearing much about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's been a lot built up about him in the Old Testament, certainly, of all the things that would be done. But there was the matter that John the Baptist had as a great forerunner, and the one who is mightier and greater. And we learned about the sonship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as that voice rang from heaven by the Father, "This is my beloved Son." And from that, we learned of his kingship that he has, and the temptation that he underwent in the wilderness, overcoming the devil. And indeed, these are amazing feats in and of themselves. And as he emerges from there, from that wilderness, he comes preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it starts. Here it is that so much of what can be said, that was said, can be proved. We can see what he can do and see what this kingdom is all about. And as it is not in human life and with us. The things that Jesus brings forth and that which he demonstrates far exceeds all human imagination or conception or ability. And here Jesus demonstrates that he is the Son of God in many ways, as we will see several times through the Gospel of Mark. But in this instance, with these verses that we have a demonstration of his authority as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, and as the Lord of Lords, and as the one who brings forth the kingdom of God and the gospel. And so we have our title as Jesus demonstrates his authority. And we see this demonstration in his teaching first. That's the first point. Jesus teaches with authority. And he demonstrates it also in what it is that he commands. That he affects what he commands. That's our second point. Jesus commands with authority. And then third, we see that there is a response to this demonstration of Jesus' authority. And so we have Jesus teaches with authority, Jesus commands with authority, and the people's response to Jesus' authority, right, to this demonstration of his authority. And so first, considering the fact that Jesus teaches with authority. Now, a bit of historical context is needed here, which will help to explain the significance of the synagogues and the scribes here, and the setting which he is at, that Jesus is in, and why this is significant to the fact that the demonstration of his authority, and why it's a matter worthy of note. But this historical setting is the fact that it stems all the way back centuries before this, a few centuries, into what's called the intertestamental period, which is a period of time of a few centuries between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during this time, the region of Judea, and really the whole known world at the time, underwent a great deal of change. And one of those changes, certainly, was the Roman occupation in this land. But even before that was the rise of Greek being the universal language of the day. So it's very similar to what English is today. Everyone everywhere, if you were to interact and be in business, you speak English today. Then it was Greek. But along with the Greek language being spread, was Greek and Roman values of culture and ideas and philosophies and things of that nature. And so those things were making their way into this region of Judea, which, understandably, raised a great deal of alarm, lest they lose the knowledge of the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures. And so what they did is they set up these synagogues. These were not places of sacrifice, as that was still reserved for the temple in Jerusalem. But a synagogue, it basically means a place of assembly, a place of gathering. Is an assembly hall in cities and towns all over the land of Judea, where the people would gather together to be taught and instructed in the law of Moses, and that especially on the Sabbath day. Which at this point was Saturday, the very last day of the week. Now, often the task for teaching on the Sabbath would fall upon somebody that was in the assembly. They didn't have necessarily a stated teacher to do that all the time there. And so on this occasion, we read that it was Jesus who entered the synagogue and taught. Now, what's interesting in this text is that we're not told what the content of Jesus' teaching was. We're only told the manner of his teaching, how it is that he taught. Because the main emphasis of it is not so much the doctrine that's here and the content of the teaching, but the person who is doing the teaching. And particularly the manner that it's focused on is that Jesus taught not as the scribes. Not as the scribes does not mean that Jesus taught in a way that was a lot more animated than the scribes, or more eloquent than the scribes, or more logically precise than the scribes, or as if he was more personable and relatable to the people than the scribes were, as though he rolled up his sleeves and got in front of the steps a little bit and loosened his tie and just said, we're going to have a little bit of a talk here. That's not what's going on. And not as the scribes means especially the fact that it was, he had authority. The focus is upon the fact that Jesus taught as one having authority. That's what was not as the scribes. And that is a matter of great conflict, a great opposition. It will be a clash of authorities that we will see over and over again in this Gospel of Mark here. Because of who the scribes were and who at least who they thought they were. And the demand for scribes and the rise of the scribes was for the same reasons that these synagogues were established. Scribes were needed to copy and preserve that law of Moses. And as such, they were then trained and educated in this law. And so it turned out to be that they were like the scholars of the day. Scholars in the Old Testament scriptures, and you think of them today as university or seminary professors with their doctorates and all their degrees and everything like that. And so these are the experts in the law. And as the experts in the law, their interpretation of the meaning of it and the application of it to the matters of life and its various parts were regarded with such high respect and regard, not only because of the vital place that they had in preserving the life of the people there, but in the sense that they were trained and experts in the law so that it settled any debates that may come up, any questions that may come up. In other words, their word on the matter bore weight of authority. And they loved every bit of it. This authority that they had and that they took to themselves. Now Jesus actually tells us in another gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, that the scribes do all of what they do, that they may be seen by men doing them and honored by it. Jesus says that they make their phylacteries broad. Phylacteries were little boxes that contain portions of scripture in them as to serve as a reminder, maybe on the shoulder or on the forehead, but they enlarge them. They make them bigger. So as to say, look at how much we know and how much we study these things and how dedicated we are to learning this. And it says also, they enlarge the borders of their garments. You recall from our series through the tabernacle when we were getting into the priesthood, the robe was a sign of royalty. And so the borders of their garments was a status symbol. And so they're enlarging it and saying, look at how great we are. We've earned this. We've got our way up to this position. It goes on, they love the best place at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Rabbi means my great one. In other words, their vital place in preserving society, the reverence that they received and the education that they got and all their scholarship got to their heads, so to speak. Such that they thought they were the authorities. The people did too. But the truth of the matter is that anything that the scribes may have said, which would have had any bearing of authority, completely depended upon whether or not it agreed with the word of God. And so the authority that they had, if you want to even use the term, is a derived authority. It's a dependent authority. It's a subordinate one. It's not one that resides in and of themselves. And so here comes Jesus teaching, and not as the scribes, but as one having authority. He possesses it. He owns it. It is an authority which is intrinsic and inherent in and of himself as the Son of God, as the Word incarnate, as he is here, truth in the flesh before them. He is authority. He has authority. That's what they see. That's what they recognize. That's what made them marvel at the teaching. It was him. That's why we're not told the content here of the teaching. Because we're directed to the person. Not just to the facts about him, but to the person himself. We would do well then to consider that. But certainly if we desire to know what bears that authoritative weight of truth, we are then to be directed to the person of Christ. But we are also to know that all true doctrine will lead us to the person himself. All doctrine that is true because of him. He is the truth, as well as the way and the life. This is the same, not just for the things that are true, but all of that which would bear any authority. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And we would do well to heed that as too, because there are many times where we would appeal to this person and that person on certain doctrines and debates as a kind of authority to help us settle it. And good and godly men and learned men, like John Calvin, maybe, Herman Bovink, John Owen, the list can go on, all these men, but it's not wrong to study them. It's not wrong to appreciate them and to learn from them. But we need to, as we do so, bear in mind that it's not true just because they say it. These men are subordinate as well to Christ, to his word. That's where authority resides, in him. It's the same thing that goes on in the church, in the life of the church. It's not true just because the pastor says it and he's up there. The pastor and the elders and the deacons, we can't just make up whatever it is that we want to make up just because we hold office and things. It all must be subordinate to Christ and to His Word. And if it is not, it holds no authority. And certainly we can take that further into our lives and into our homes and all the various aspects of it. Matter of self-examination. Can we be sure that we ourselves are not giving an undue weight of authority to that which has no intrinsic authority in itself? Binding others and ourselves to things which have no basis in the Word of God. There are numerous examples of these things, and that's why it is a matter of deep self-examination as to whether something else is being held up high as the authority and not the Word of God. Since the Word of God is that which declares and tells of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this means that we need to be those that go to the Word of God, to have that be our authority of authorities in matters of doctrine and matters of life. That's the only thing that bears a weight of authority because of whose word it is. The one who has authority. And since it has authority, it has that not only in matters of doctrine, but also in life. And so that means it commands our obedience. That brings us to our second point. Jesus commands with authority. And we see a demonstration of a further demonstration of his authority. But as his teaching then, As he declares and teaches with authority, is then affected and brought to bear within reality, within the life of an individual here. And we see this in the interaction with the unclean spirit here, who's possessed a man in this synagogue. It's a clash of authorities we see here of a different kind, a clash of authorities that resides in what the Apostle Paul would call in the principalities and the powers and the forces of darkness, the prince of the power of the air. This unclean spirit that is possessed this man, properly speaking, it is a demon. But it's not here called a demon. Mark will use that word later on. But why is it not called a demon right here, but rather an unclean spirit? And it's to tell us something about the nature of this challenge of authority and something of the nature then of the forces of darkness and of Satan and of his minions and the devices that are employed to challenge this authority of Christ and to subvert the kingdom of God. We consider, if we look at these words individually, consider the word spirit. It's a broad word that can mean many things. Sometimes it's used to speak of an idea or of a doctrine or some kind of teaching. You can think of what John says in his first epistle, to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits, whether they are from Christ. And you think of Paul also in Ephesians when he speaks about not being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Wind sometimes is a word that's translated as spirit. But spirit also is used in the sense of that immaterial part of a person. The conscious existence of an individual being in which resides the beliefs, the mind, the heart, the desires, the will. And it is referring to a spirit, a being, an individual here that is of a demonic sort, has taken over. has taken over this man. It's also an unclean spirit. Ceremonially speaking, unclean was used in connection with any defilement that would render somebody ineligible to come before the presence of God in the tabernacle or temple or wherever, or even among the people of God. It's anything that is impure, anything that is corrupt, anything that is unholy. All right, so note then that one attribute of Jesus that this unclean spirit focuses upon is holiness. Calls him the Holy One of God. That attribute that an unclean spirit cannot bear, because Jesus is holy, he is clean. The unholy cannot stand in the presence of the holy. This is why he says, "What have we to do with you?" It's a statement of a furthest distance, furthest disassociation between himself and of Jesus. They cannot stand each other. They cannot bear to be in one another's sight, and would rather do away with the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glorious holiness and beauty, and he may remain unclean. And this unclean spirit has taken possession of a man to such an extent that it makes use of his mouth, his tongue, his vocal cords, his whole being is under the sway and the rule of the spirit that is in complete subjection to the great unclean one, the great foe of our souls, Satan. He's overtaken the heart, the mind, the will of this person and has sent him in utter opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. A sobering reality to bear in mind. Now, on the one hand, we need to acknowledge the fact that all of God's people who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be possessed. Not after the giving of the Holy Spirit. But this possession is something that is happening within the very synagogue, where week by week they come to be instructed in the things of the Word of God. He is aiming right at the heart of the places where these people will be to learn. We don't know what this man has said, if he had said anything, how long he had been there, what kind of influence, or even if any of the other people knew. It only wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ came there and it became patently clear these two do not belong to one another. And in his own rejection and rebellion and statements about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's rejecting him, is saying true things. He is the Holy One of God. He has come and will come to eradicate and destroy all the foes. And yet he was a servant of the devil. Not all things that are in subjection to the devil and under his sway are going to look like they do in fictional stories that you may see in movies. They're not always going to look like we do in this true story of being convulsed and things of that matter, but it will look like opposition and a refusal to heed the command of the Lord, because he does not leave willingly, easily, after convulsing this man. And And the reason is that they know that a day is coming where they will be destroyed ultimately and cast into the lake of fire, and they desire to take down as many with them as possible. How will they do that? It doesn't always come in an obvious way. It comes in subversive ways. Through doctrines of demons, through lies, through deceit, creeping in unaware into the very household or the assembly of God. Even masking terrible error and heresy with things that are true. How is it then that we can be on our guard against this great foe and this mighty foe? We cannot even contend with the devil's minions and the strength of our own power. Well, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. A matter which we will sing in a moment from Martin Luther's classic hymn, The Mighty Fortress of Our God, for it is with but one little word that our Lord will fell or eradicate or do away with these enemies. And in so doing, preserve his people. And so Jesus commands this unclean spirit to be silent, and he's silent. Jesus commands this unclean spirit to come out of the man, and though he does so not so willingly and does so trying to cling on, it seems, he leaves. Now, Jesus doesn't silence this demon because, oh, he's letting out some kind of secret about Jesus being the Holy One of God just a bit too early, and he's ruining the surprise for everyone. Jesus is silencing this unclean spirit and expelling him because he was an unclean spirit. And it cannot be in the same place here. And we need to remember where it is that Jesus is coming from here, and where he was before this. He was in the wilderness there facing off with Satan, so to speak, and overcoming the temptation and thereby silencing the devil, so to speak. And we will read later that Jesus will say that the strong man must be bound in order for his house to be plundered here. And so Jesus, he emerges from this wilderness having overcome temptation, having silenced the devil, having bound the strong man, and is now moving forward to plunder his house, to reach down into the very depths of his dominion, so to speak, and pluck sinners out for the salvation of their souls. Those who were once under the dominion and sway of evil and of darkness and everything that is opposed to the Lord, he now marches forth with his authority, and Satan can do nothing to stop it. Jesus has come. He's bringing the kingdom of God. He's teaching and he's preaching. And part of what makes the coming of the kingdom to be good news, to be the gospel, is that it includes the eradication and expulsion of God's and our enemies. So if there's one thing that this unclean spirit got right, is what have we to do with you? This town, so to speak, is not big enough for the both of them. And who has to go? Not Jesus. Not this Holy One. Satan was powerless over Christ in the wilderness, much less will be his minions here. And so with one word, Jesus silences this unclean spirit, and it gives proof of the reality of what Jesus preaches and of the word that is stated, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he will march forth and march forth and march forth, and will at every step of this march and of this battle, he will be cleansing this land and doing battle with the great enemy of our souls, winning every part of the way. That's what we will be singing of. That's the truth that is before us and the demonstration of his authority as he commands it, is what he commands comes to pass. Lo, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Is that something that amazes you? Is that something that gives to you confidence? Is that something that then would cause you to forsake any strength of your own might in the face of trial and of temptation, in the face of the forces of evil that seek our ruin? It's his word. It's his authority. It's his command. That is the one to whom we look. And so there is a response to this. Now we must consider, and that's our third point here. There's two basic responses that we see. One is amazement that they have. They were amazed at the teaching of the Lord. They were amazed at what had come about by his teaching. And they therefore spread the fame abroad. Now, at least it spread abroad as a result of it in word of mouth. But at the same time, the response is one of ignorance. They still question. They still didn't know. They were still wondering in amazement and a sense of mystery and confusion. And it's a sobering reality that this unclean spirit here knew who Jesus was before the people did, and even after, they still questioned. And they did not know. And so that we would do well to consider the fact that while we do need to come to the knowledge of the facts of the Lord, as we come to them, a mere knowledge of them, we can still be ignorant of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having a bare intellectual knowledge of who he is a faith that is not any different from the faith of demons. For James will say, you believe that there is a God and you do well, for even the demons believe and tremble. The type of response to the authority of Jesus that is appropriate is when we come to the acknowledgement of these things and knowledge of these things and worship him for it in love, repentance, and faith. Confidence in his person and his work, one that commands our entire being and commands our entire life, because he is the one with authority. He is the Lord. That is a matter, Lord willing, we will consider at the next sermon through the Heidelberg Catechism as we consider his title, Lord. That is one that gives a loving respect to that authority. That is the proper response to it. so we can look with amazement and awe and wonder and acknowledge that Jesus is and demonstrates much intelligence and wisdom, kindness and mercy, and appreciate it. We may have many facts stored away in our brains about the authority of Christ and his person and his work, but the question is, have we responded with a loving amazement? The one that bows the knee to his authority in repentance and faith. That is the manner of entry into this kingdom, the kingdom which will have no end, the kingdom in which he will reign and rule forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful rule of Christ that is demonstrated these many years ago and recorded here in the Gospel of Mark. The reign and rule of Christ that is ongoing today, in which we can look to the captain of our salvation with confidence in all the troubles and trials that beset us, that the enemies all around. We pray that we will look with confidence also to the future, to this coming week, and to the years to come, and unto all eternity, where one day all evil will be eradicated and taken out. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. We pray that in the meantime we would, with loving obedience and loyalty unto you and to your word, for doctrine and life, and in all things, that we would glorify and honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.